Revelation chapter 19 in your Bibles this morning, if you would, please.
Been looking at a little bit of the passages that Handel used in the Messiah. Actually was put together by his friend, Charles Jennings, and just using the text of Scripture. So it's been fun to be able to look at together this Christmas season and just to spend time working through these passages together. Revelation chapter 19. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 down through 16. Revelation 19, verse 1, the Bible says, "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For His judgments are true and just, for He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. And He has avenged on her the blood of His servants.' And once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen. Hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.' Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords." As we conclude this Christmas season, we'll be looking at one more text that Handel uses in putting together his oratorio known as the Messiah. One of the great good-natured disagreements that take place surrounding this piece of music sometimes happens as with regard to the one piece that's kind of the signature piece for the Messiah, known as the Hallelujah Chorus. This disagreement sometimes surfaces when abbreviated performances conclude with what's become probably the most famous part of Handel's Messiah. The Mormon Tabernacle Choir here singing the Hallelujah Chorus. It's sung around the globe in different languages. It carries the same genre, it carries the same message, it carries the same force, it carries the same joy, it carries the same message wherever you hear it. Hallelujah, which simply means praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. But the Hallelujah Chorus really only concludes part two of Handel's Messiah, not part three. It only comes two-thirds of the way through this great work. The work is actually capped off with a scene from Revelation 5 where all around the heavenly throne are crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." We heard a little bit of that last week. That's how the whole thing concludes, with all of heaven praising the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5. both sides of this debate have a little bit of artillery to back up their claims. Their arguments are strong and support their position. The first, the purists are right to remind their friends that the Hallelujah Chorus doesn't actually conclude the Messiah. But the pragmatists are also right in that the text from which the Hallelujah Chorus is taken does come later in the text of Scripture. We can't conclude the whole story of Messiah with chapter 5 of Revelation, much better to conclude with chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. Either way, it's appropriate that this song in particular, the Hallelujah Chorus, should punctuate the Christmas season. But the bombastic power of this chorus stands in stark contrast to the contemplative, quiet, almost lullaby genre of Christmas that we're so familiar with, that is the carol, the Christmas carol. But if we were to define or look at a dictionary definition of what a carol is actually a song of joy. It's a song of praise sung in chorus with others, often accompanied by dancing in a circle. That's what a carol actually is. We think of it more of a lullaby. But a carol is simply a song of praise that's sung by others, often with dancing, bringing people together. So in a very real way, the Hallelujah Chorus is the carol of all carols. It's the song that all will be drawn into together, to sing together around the throne. Interestingly, the only time that this word Hallelujah is used in the New Testament is in Revelation 19. Used many times in the Old Testament, I think 24 times in the Psalms alone. But the only time we find it in the New Testament comes here at the very end of the story. And it comes not once, not twice, not three times, but four times we hear this chant, this song, Hallelujah. I invite you this morning to look at the Bible's Hallelujah Chorus. And as we do, I invite you to allow the carol of Christmas to draw you into what is actually the chorus of the kingdom. You see, the Christmas carol anticipates the fulfillment of three kingdom realities. We'll run through these in abbreviated fashion this morning. But in verses 1 through 3, I'd like us to see that the carol of Christmas, this song, this joy, this jubilant song that draws people together, angels, shepherds, wise men, carpenter, Virgin Mary, all of these people, it's pointing to something beyond itself. That's why there's a little bit of nostalgia at Christmas, even if your memories of Christmas aren't all that nostalgic. There's this nostalgia built into Christmas itself, but this nostalgia doesn't necessarily look backwards in time. This nostalgia actually looks forward in time. If we can keep that in mind, it helps us in doing Christmas and doing it better. Christmas is meant to be nostalgic because it's pointing to the way that things are supposed to be. It's pointing to home sweet home. But that hasn't arrived just yet. The first reality that the carol of Christmas anticipates is this. It points to a song that must be sung. Verses 1 through 3. We'll read it again. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. He's judged the great prostitute who's corrupted the earth with her immorality, and He's avenged on her the blood of His servants. And once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. It may not sound like much of a Christmas carol, but I think as we look at it, you'll understand the significance of it. In the broader context, I want us to just consider for a second, how does singing fit into all of Scripture? I'm going to point to several different passages. We won't take time to look at all of them. We might look at a few. But generally, in the context of Scripture itself, singing shows up when people are filled with joy. The context is usually individually experienced, but there's joy that has to find expression. in Job chapter 1, Job is lamenting his condition, and he says, I can't, like most people, sing right now. My gardens are empty, my fields are empty, my cattle are gone, my children are gone, my health is gone. But normally when people have good health, prosperity, wealth, children around them, they sing, they dance. In Job chapter 21, verses 7 through 13, he lists all the different normal conditions that we would like to rejoice. Let's go there. Job chapter 21, verse 7. He's lamenting. He says, why do the wicked live and reach old age? Why do the wicked grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence and their descendants before their eyes. Isn't that part of what we look forward to at Christmas? Seeing our kids, our grandkids, if we're really fortunate, our great-grandkids, being established, finding their place, finding their fit, finding their stride, and coming back home and saying, yes, that's where we fit. He said, how come this works for the wicked? Their houses are safe from fear. There's no rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without fail. Their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock. Their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend in their days in prosperity. They go down to the grave in peace. Those are the normal things that we find pleasure in. And Job says, the normal condition of human life is that when we find that kind of pleasure, we sing. It's accompanied by song. We see this in Psalm chapter 13, verse 6. He says, I have to sing because you've blessed me. You've made my way pleasant. And the only way I know how to thank you for it is to sing about it. Same thing in Psalm 27, verse 6. Let's go to Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. In the midst of a very passionate love poem, Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. And the time of singing has come. This tough, cold, dark, damp, wet time of winter is now behind us. The fig tree ripens, the vines are in blossom, they give forth their fragrance, and it's time to sing. It's just what happens. When that which is weighing us down is behind us, it frees us so that we can sing. In James chapter 5, there's an invitation to those who are cheerful to sing. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 25, or 20, yeah, 25 for just a second. Proverbs 25. This is one of the few times that songs are sung when the heart is heavy. But note what it says here. Psalm 25, verse 20. Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off his garment on a cold day. Well, what in the world does that mean? It means that songs were given to lift the heart, to lift the spirits. So if you're singing songs to a heavy heart, you're putting to music all the things that are making life bad. You're taking a vehicle that's meant to make life good, and you're using it to remind you how much your life stinks. It's like a person who's been given a coat, the gift of music, to lift your spirits and just taking it off on a cold winter's day. Or, even worse, he says, it's like somebody who adds vinegar to soda, who takes their problem and makes it even worse. You're not using this gift of music in the right way by rolling around in the mud, by wallowing in the mire of your emotion, your bad emotion. So generally, in Scripture, songs are given in a context of joy, and it's usually, or very often, very frequently, experienced individually. But particularly, songs are given in context of divine intervention. When God steps in and does a great work, when he gives a specific blessing, then it's not just individualistic, but the whole community is called to join in the song. Job 38, verse 7 says that the sons of God sang when God created the world. When God steps into time and space and says, let there be light, and he starts putting and drawing together this earth and the cosmos, and then starts filling the whole sky with galaxies and stars and nebula, it says the sons of God rejoiced and they sang together because God was at work. And the only way to find expression for their excitement at what God was doing is to put it into song. We see in Exodus chapter 15, verse 1. Chapter 14, God had called his people out of Egypt. Pharaoh starts to follow them. God says, stand still and watch the salvation of the Lord. They march through on dry ground through the Red Sea, and Pharaoh begins to follow. And God just folds in the waters on top of the entire army, and they're gone. Exodus chapter 15, verse 1, they sang a song. It was the only way that they could express themselves. God just stepped in, and he did so for all of us. So let's all get together and sing a song of praise to God. Judges chapter 5, the same thing happens, not with the armies of Egypt, but with the armies of Canaan, as Deborah and Barak overthrow Sisera and the armies of Canaan, and they rejoice with a song. Song comes in usually where joy is experienced, specifically where God is the source of that joy. As we look further in the Old Testament, extends to events that signify a proper relationship between God and his people. We see singing happens in 1 Chronicles 13 when the ark returns to Jerusalem. In fact, there's so much singing and dancing, Michael looks out her window and says, I can't believe a king of your stature would throw off his robes and dance like a child. And David says, I wish everybody would dance like this. How can I hold myself still when God is doing such great a work as this? 1 Chronicles chapter 25. The priests are assigned to sing in worship. Why do we sing as a part of our worship? Because that's what creation's role is. In fact, as God put together the worship community, he said, I want specific ones within the community to be their full-time job to practice their instruments, to train their voices, because it's so important that people sing and don't just throw a song together. But I want them to work together to put something excellent in place, of which I'm worthy, to call everybody into it, those who aren't professionals. But I want professional musicians who take the time to study to do it well. We see in 2 Chronicles 29, at the cleansing of the temple, there's singing. At the celebration of the Passover in 2 Chronicles 30, there's music. When they come back to Jerusalem after the whole thing has been laid to waste, the exile, they come back to Jerusalem, and the priests lay the foundation of the temple. In Ezra chapter 3, verse 11, they sing. In Nehemiah 12, when the walls are rebuilt, they dedicate the walls of Jerusalem by singing. In Isaiah 12 and Jeremiah 31, at the end of time, God's end time salvation for his people, they're singing. In Zephaniah 3, in Zechariah 2, when God dwells amongst his people, they're singing. In Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 49, this song includes heavens and earth and mountains. You might still have it there in your bulletin. Did you see Psalm 98? Look verse 7. Let the sea roar, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy. There's nothing in all of creation that doesn't enter into this song because they are finally rightly related to their God. In Psalm 96, it includes the heavens, the earth, the seas, the fields, the forests that clap their hands and sing and enter into this dance. In some cases, the song is proactive and not reactive. We think of And most of the times it's presented, God does something and creation sings. But sometimes creation is called to sing when God isn't doing anything. Take your Bibles, go to Psalm chapter 42. Remember, this is specifically a song. A psalm is a song. Psalm 42. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Next line. When shall I come and appear before God? It's not happening right now. When can it happen? Look up at verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? I'm singing this song to remind you to hope in God, because I will again praise Him, my salvation and my God. I'm not able to do it right now, but I'm going to use music to help me to do that. I'm going to use music to help me think truth, because right now I am surrounded and the only thing I can see is how tough life is. The only thing that this heart is able to feel right now is how tough life is. I am the victim right now, and it feels like I'm a victim of God's providence. But because my God is good and does good, and because He's on the throne, He promises to work good on my behalf. It doesn't look like it right now, but I'm reminding myself that in the end, this is good. This, even this, is being worked into His goodness. And so Psalm 42 is given not because he's experiencing joy, but because he's not. And it becomes the vehicle that he defeats his wrong emotions with right thinking. That's why in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 20, he says, somebody who uses this great gift of music to just indulge and wallow in the emotion of their stress is using a gift in a very wrong way. In the New Testament, singing is an integral part of the New Covenant community's experience. You're familiar. Let's go up to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 18 says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit. And when I'm filled with the Spirit, what happens? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. When I am in the Spirit, one of the evidences of being Spirit-filled is the fact that my heart is filled with song to God. That's what it says. Go up a little farther, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. You might be saying, you know what, I'm really not musical. That doesn't matter. If you are a child of God, made in the image of God, this is built into God's expectation for you to experience. To experience the joy of music, the profundity of music. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says, music doesn't just happen as a result of being filled with the Spirit, but music happens as a result of being filled with the Word of Christ. He says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. What does that look like? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I'm just not musical. What does that have to do with it? Get over it. This is what you are called to do. This is what you are built to do. This is what you are designed to experience by God. So he says, this is what it means to be mine. You're entering into the song that I have woven into creation. In fact, this song becomes a metaphor for the entire experience of the New Covenant community. Go back to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Verse 5. Paul, speaking to the church at Rome, says, May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony. Oh, wait a minute. that's a music term, grant you to live in harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, in the same chord, in the same family of notes with Jesus Christ, so that together you may with one voice, as a chorus, as a choir, bring glory to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you know where you fit? You're a voice in the choir. You ever had that one voice that stands out in the choir? Everybody's singing this beautiful chord, and then you got this tone-deaf, lovely soul who hits this same note, and they can't vary from that pitch. It's, wah, and they're singing it with all of their might. It's a joyful noise. He says, yeah, don't be that strident note. Because God is gifting you to actually live in such a way, He's bringing your life to resonate with the orbs, with the different frequencies that He's programmed His creation. He's tuning you to His frequency so that you line up with the song that He's built into this creation through redemption. So as we look at what singing is throughout Scripture, singing in Scripture is meant to give personal and corporate expression to a joyful experience. And even more prominently, to promote that personal or corporate expectation of joy, of actually feeling it, of actually entering into it. That's why Christmas itself is nostalgic. But it's nostalgic not looking back, it's nostalgic looking forward. It's calling us to resonate with the song that God's created us to sing. That's in Scripture, but in the book of Revelation, singing takes a special role in and of itself. Several different times in the book of Revelation, we're called to a new song, or we're given a new song. We see it in chapter 5, verse 9. We see it in chapter 14, verse 3. This idea of a new song is used in the Old Testament, and it points forward. It points forward to an end time reality. David uses it in Psalms 33, Psalm 40. We saw it in Psalm 98, Psalm 96, Psalms 144, 149. This new song accompanies or anticipates God's new world order. In the past, things have stunk. Things have been off key. Things have been out of harmony, out of accord. It's been dissonant. But this new song comes and everything starts working together and resonating the way it's supposed to. Harmony, unison, one voice. It's this new song that God is working into His creation. It's the reversal of creation's groaning. It's what we're anticipating. It's the release. It's that joy. In chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, we have the four beasts, and they function as worship leaders, the four beasts and the elders. They sang a new song, and this is actually where the Messiah ends with this song. Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, nation. You've made them kingdoms and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. You see it just a little bit farther. Verse 13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And they fell down and they worshipped him. It's a new song. It's the putting together the rightness of God's creation. In chapter 14, verse 3, the 144,000 are singing this. They're the martyrs. They're the first fruits. They're singing this song. But understand, they're martyrs that are singing this song in chapter 14. And they're singing a song that's new, but it's a victorious song. Verse 3, they were singing a new song before the throne, before the living creatures, before the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who'd been redeemed from the earth. It's these who've not defiled themselves, and so on, and it's they who have actually been slain. They've experienced the dissonant chords of reality. And now, after that reality is gone, the greater reality enters into front and center stage, and that is God Himself, who's in control and working good and bringing good from that which looks evil. And they're able to enter into a new song that they sing. There's also an old song in the book of Revelation, just one chapter later, chapter 15. Then I saw another sign, verse 1, in heaven, chapter 15, 1. It was a great sign, an amazing sign. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with these plagues the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who had conquered by their death, chapter 12, verse 11, the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hand, and they sang, not the new song, but an old song. They sang the song of Moses. They sang the song of Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. We see this one brought forward to us in Psalm chapter 118. We see it again in Isaiah chapter 12. It's a song that Moses sang at the beginning, and Isaiah chapter 12 says it's going to be the song that's sung at the end. It's sung right here. Let's go back there for just a second. What is this song that is sung? The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my what? He's become my salvation. That's the song. He is my strength. He is my song. And He has become my salvation. That's the song at the beginning of God's redemption. That's the song at the end of God's redemption. They're singing this song in Revelation chapter 15. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And we're giving it just a little bit of the words here. This song of the Lamb comes a little bit later from Jeremiah. But it has the idea that He is the King of the nations. He's just. He's true. Who will not fear You, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship You, because Your righteous acts have been revealed. All of this, all of that you see right there in the ESV, it's translated in a way that looks like poetry, because all of that is taken from the Old Testament. There's songs put together that have anticipated the work of God in the person of Jesus Christ, who has become our salvation for us. That's what singing looks like in the book of Revelation. The climactic song, as you move through, there's one in chapter 5, there's a song in chapter 14, there's a song in chapter 15, and then there's a song in chapter 19. And it's the climactic song. It's the hallelujah. It's the Hallel Psalms that would have come. They would sing these Hallel Psalms at the end of their Passover celebration. Remember what Passover is, right? They've entered, or they've exited Egypt at Passover. They're singing this song of Moses because God's become their salvation. How did He become their salvation? He brings them out of bondage. And what's required for them to paint on their doorposts before they can ever leave that bondage? The blood of a lamb. Not just any lamb, a spotless lamb, an unblemished lamb. And as this lamb loses its life, their life is preserved. And so they take up these hallelujah psalms from the Old Testament that they sang every time they remembered that their salvation comes from a bleeding sacrifice intervened and provided for by God Himself. What an appropriate song to be sung at the end of the story. The immediate context of this, then, is judgment. Go back to Revelation 19. We see that singing itself throughout Scripture comes at times of great joy, often in times of God's intervention. But the songs in the book of Revelation are all given from the perspective of heaven. They're given to a church that is at present being persecuted, and he calls them to maintain an end-time perspective on their temporal persecutions. He says, guys, listen, chapters 2, chapters 3, Laodicea, Philadelphia, Smyrna, all of you who are suffering in this Roman persecution, look at the end of the story. Listen to the songs that are sung. I want you to start singing these songs, reminding yourselves of these truths. Because life right now stinks. Life right now is dissonant. It's discordant. But God is working even these notes into something so beautiful. So start singing this song. Keep this song in your mind. Keep this song in your heart as you go through the difficult realities that you're going through in chapters 2 and 3. In the immediate context of chapter 19, this hallelujah song comes in the context of judgment. Look at how it starts out again in verse 1. Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power belong to God, because His judgments are true and just. He's judged the great prostitute, which is Babylon in context. He's judged the great prostitute. And she's contrasted with the bride in just a few verses. We see that the bride has come in verse 7. So all of humanity is separated into two groups. Either you're a part of the prostitute, which takes advantage of God's blessings without any responsibility to God, or you're a part of the bride, who owes total allegiance to her bridegroom and embraces all of the responsibilities that go along with it. Those are the only two options. Here, the prostitute has been judged, and the reason is because she's corrupted the earth. She's shed the blood of His servants. She's the one that's thrown the clinker note into creation on purpose. She's the one who's struck that discordant note, and she's done it intentionally. She's worked against that song on purpose. And so, God has reacted, God has intervened to her spoiling, her ruining, her destroying, and He calls her to account for ruining His song and for taking the lives of those who have called her to account. The content is simply this: hallelujah. Praise the living God. Praise Yahweh. God Himself is the focal point of this song. It's the purpose for which creation exists, to know and celebrate the glory of her God. It's the song that we were all made to sing. You were crafted to sing this song. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And it's not a plastic thing that you put on like a Band-Aid when things feel bad. This is one of those things that wells up inside of you that you can't hold in. It just bubbles up and comes out. Salvation and glory and power belong to God. It's the salvation that creation has groaned for. It's the salvation that will be revealed with power, with majesty, with glory. And this resultant glory will be the direct exercise of God's power. Hallelujah is the song that must be sung. It was sung at the beginning. It'll be sung at the end. Two more points. We'll go through them much more rapidly, I guarantee. But the carol of Christmas anticipates the chorus of the kingdom in second way by pointing to a choir that must be assembled. When you have choirs, you have different sections. You have the alto section, the bass section, the sopranos 2, the taltos, the altos, and all the different ones in there. You got different sections. And so as we're introduced to this song, it would only be appropriate that we're introduced to the different sections of singers in the song. Verse 1, after this I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. Verse 6, I heard again what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. He's starting at the perimeter. In chapter 4, he introduces us to heaven by showing us a throne and Him who's seated on the throne. And around the throne, rainbows. And going out from the throne, there's voices. And then beside the throne, there's these four angelic creatures. And then beyond them, there's these 24 thrones that are set up. And then beyond them, there's this multitude. So chapter 4 works from the throne out. Chapter 19 works from the out into the throne. Starting with this multitude, they begin to sing this song. And the assembly is so large that only a simile can capture the force of this chorus. He says in verse 6, "It was like the roar of many waters." This chorus sounded like when you stand by the seashore and you have to yell to the one that you've come to bring to behold this beautiful spectacle because the waves are just crashing in. It's like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. It's earth moving. It's shaking the very foundations of the world as they sing this song. It's bigger than when the home team wins the Super Bowl or when the boys come home from winning World War II. They throw ticker tape parades and people are out in the street dancing, yelling, singing. Can you imagine a celebration bigger than that? Are you going to be a part of it? Praise God, I know I am. Praise God, I know most of you will be as well. You're going to be there. This is something that the whole world will be excited about. There's one of the shows that we've watched at Christmas, especially as the kids were growing up, was the Polar Express. It comes to that time when you've entered into a child's paradise, a child's heaven, the North Pole. And Santa is about to come out. He's about to be displayed. And it's interesting. What do filmmakers have at their disposal to work with to try to create the glory of a God? Let's give them some trumpets. Let's give them some cheering. Let's enter all of creation into it. And you're left watching the Polar Express, and Santa shows up, and it's like, boy, that was cheap. That was cheap. That was worthless. I mean, if that were even true, that's sad. But the story of heaven is there is a choir that's being assembled, and when this choir comes, the roar is going to be deafening. And it's not going to be some unintelligible blather. It's not going to be everybody doing their own thing, dancing and shouting unintelligibly. There's a message that everybody is brought to sing together. Listen. Hallelujah, because salvation and glory and power belong to this God. Hallelujah, because this God, the Almighty, reigns. Hallelujah. Let's rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory. Hallelujah. Praise our God, verse 5. All you His servants, all you who fear Him, small and great. Hallelujah. Everybody's not singing their own tune. Everybody is brought into singing a chorus. An intelligible, intellectual, knowledgeable experience of God in His goodness. We've tasted and seen. In fact, our God is good. Hallelujah. Section 2, there's the 24 elders, verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures all fall down in response to a song that's been initiated by somebody other than the worship leaders. The congregation has initiated this song. And all they can say is, Amen. Hallelujah. God, what they said. Because that's the truth. Section 3, verse 5. From the throne there came a voice. We're not even told what the body it belongs to. We're just told that from the throne a voice comes. Is it God's voice? Is it an angel's voice? Is it just a voice? We don't know. But this throne itself begins to speak. And look at what it says. This throne, from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great." This voice extends an invitation to all inhabitants, especially on earth, to join in this song. Will you get on board? Will you get on board this song? Will you become a part of this choir? The choice is yours. Nobody's keeping you from it but you. Will you submit yourself to singing in accord with the Lamb, in accord with His redeemed creation? Nobody's keeping this song from you, my friend, but you. Will you join in this song? Will you give yourself to knowing and tasting and seeing God's goodness, celebrating it? In verse 7, another section of the choir that's assembled is the bride. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Specifically, this is the people of God. Israel itself in Hosea chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 54 is referenced as the bride of God. The church itself in Ephesians chapter 5 is referenced as the bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2 as well. The church is the bride. Israel is the bride. These are the people of God. He's chosen, He's covenanted with, He's given Himself to, and He's taking them to Himself. They get to be a part of this song. Then verse 9, there's one last section. The angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to this marriage supper of the Lamb. An angel said that. Wait a minute, angels are going to be there. People are going to be there. This is a chorus that includes both people and angels. And as he says this to John, John bows down and he starts to worship this angel. And the angel says, listen, you're missing the point. I'm a part of the chorus. We're worshiping the director. We're singing this way. Don't sing at me. I'm just a chorister. I've entered into this song along with you. And he points him back to the one that they're singing toward. But this is exactly what Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10 says. There's a plan in place for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven and in earth in praise to our God. And the angel says, listen, I'm a part of the chorus. I've been built into this creation for this very purpose, the same purpose that you have, to glorify Him. So don't glorify me. We're singing this way. And he turns his direction to the front. He says an interesting line in verse 19, or in verse 10, I'm sorry. You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. He says, listen. All of you who've been suffering right now in this Roman persecution, you've been tuning your ear to this new song. You've been tuning your ear to the song of the kingdom. Okay. You've been living according to the testimony of Jesus. That means you've been putting yourself under. You've been working in accord. You've been singing with one voice together, this praise to our God. I want you to understand that when you live life in that way, you give testimony to Jesus. What you're really doing is you're pointing people to the future when all of creation will one day put themselves under His rule. When one day all will be tuned in with this song. When you live today as though God matters and matters most, you're pointing to a day when that reality is actually going to exist. And He says, start singing this song now so that others can be there with you then. Creation is the choir that must be assembled to sing. Hallelujah is the song that we're going to sing, and all of creation will be there to sing it. Number three, this song at Christmas points to a director who must take the stage. Verse 11, I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but he himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, The name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, are following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Not one, not two, but all. This is world conquest. This is World War III, and it's done. Done. His entrance, unlike Christmas, will be duly impressive. He's not going to be quiet, tiny, crowded village in the middle of the night. He's going to come rending the heavens. Not angels before him, he's going to do it. And the heavens were torn open so that the Son of God can enter into time and space. He's not going to be contained in an animal feed trough. He's going to be riding astride a noble victory steed. He's not going to be numbered among the lowly. He's going to be wearing many diadems. This isn't the victor's crown, the laurel wreath. This is the king crown. We've seen it twice before in the book of Revelation, once in chapter 12, once in chapter 13. Both times it's been presumptuously worn by the beast and by the dragon, who've taken this diadem as though they themselves were king of the world. Jesus comes and says, nope, that belongs to me. And nobody's going to miss him or mistake him for who he is at that time. He's not coming quietly. He's not to be contained. He's not going to be wrapped in swaddling clothes. He's going to be wearing a vestment clothed in a robe dipped in blood. This has one of two options, or maybe a combination of the both. He's either robed with the blood of the saints who've given up their lives, as the prostitute, Lady Babylon, has executed them for telling her to get in line with the song, for calling her to judgment. And their very expensive and costly gift to their bridegroom is their own blood. And he appreciates it so much that he takes his own robe and he adorns it with the blood of the saints. That's one option. We're not told which of these options it is. The second option, which is probably the better option, is that it's the blood of his enemies. He's come clothed in his regal garments, and he's not so high and mighty that he's above getting them dirty. He's got a job to do, and it's to exterminate. So in chapter 17 and chapter 18, he's begun the extermination process. He's taken it out on a city. But now it needs to be a global conquest. He's begun the job, and he's coming to finish it. His vestment isn't a swaddling clothes lying in a manger. It's a royal robe dipped in blood, and he's ready to finish the work. Every Christmas time, we have the kids come, and they line up in front. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed. The little Lord Jesus, what? Asleep on the hay. Right? That's so cute. Because that's what babies do. They sleep, they drool, all the stuff that babies do, Jesus did. That's the humbling part of this Christmas story, right? But when he comes this time, his eyes aren't asleep. You see what it says about his eyes? His eyes are like a flame of fire. When he shows up, he's looking. He's searching. He's scorching in his vision. He's examining. Under, over, behind. Nothing's going to miss his gaze when he shows up this time. This time it won't be to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's going to be Isaiah 61 verse 2. To proclaim the day of the vengeance of our God. Look down in verse 15. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Take that phrase for just a second. The fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Not just the wrath of God. The fury of the wrath of God. Think of somebody that has wrath. Now think about when their wrath is made furious. Okay. Now add this last component. They are also almighty. There is no limit to their fury. There is no possible known containment to the fury of the wrath of this one. We use a phrase in common parlance, all hell breaks loose. That's nothing compared to when all heaven breaks loose. And that's exactly what happens at this point of the story. His identity will be recognized. He's called faithful and true. The idea here is, he's not a usurper to this throne. He's the one who fits. His character matches the magnitude of the office. He's faithful. He's true. He has a name that no one knows but himself. This is a climactic identity. It's going to be revealed only at the end time. In fact, this new name will also be written on those who follow him. It says in chapter 2, verse 17, and chapter 3, verse 12. I like how the ESV footnote addresses this. It says, divine mystery veils part of the nature of the Son in whom God speaks most fully. We see God when we see Jesus, but we don't see everything just yet. There's still part of that name that we don't know. He'll still reveal more to us when he comes. The Word of God, the one who reveals and accomplishes the work of the Creator. From his mouth comes this sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will be known as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The point of this passage is that Jesus is coming to take that which rightfully belongs to him alone. Jesus Christ is coming to take back authority. He's coming to center stage, and every eye will see him, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Hallelujah. To the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the director who must take center stage. My friend, the invitation this Christmas is to let this carol of Christmas draw you into the chorus of the coming kingdom. It's not something that you have to wait for. You should be listening to it now. It's no wonder that the Hallelujah Chorus is the final song of Scripture. In a real way, the Hallelujah Chorus is the carol of the kingdom. It's the carol of all carols. It's the song that you long to hear when the Christmas music starts to play back in Thanksgiving, October, September, whenever it is you start your Christmas music. It's the song that you long to sing when life hits a sour note. And we're on the verge of a new year. There's going to be sour notes in this new year. There's going to be tears. There's going to be crying. There's going to be pain. There's going to be sorrow. All things are not yet made new. It's the song that you long to skip when life gets off track. Don't you wish life just had a fast forward? Boom, let's skip that track. Let's go to the next song. This is the song that you want to play. How appropriate that this song in particular should punctuate the Christmas season. But it stands in stark contrast to a quiet contemplative lullaby. That's because Christmas is only the beginning of the revelation of Jesus Christ. But Christmas points to, and has always pointed to, the end of the story. My friend, there's coming a day when all creation will enter into a song with one voice, singing before the throne of Him who not only created us, but redeemed us by His own blood. Let that song permeate your soul today. Let's live the end of this year, the beginning of next year, in light of a year that's just around the corner, and we know not how long it waits, how long it lingers, but it's a song that must be sung. It's a choir that must be assembled. He's a director who will take center stage. Let Him be that for you today. Let's pray.